we're singing that hymn this morning, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. It reminded me of an incident that happened some time ago when I was over in Sarnia. The home I was staying in, the girl there, a young woman rather, she was interested in child evangelism work. And when she knew that I was interested in children's work too, she gave me a few hints. And she was going through her material and she said, "Have you got this one, Mr. Mack? Have you ever used this one?" And it was a man's face, the picture of a man's face. It wasn't very pleasant. He was like a bulldog, growling with him. Some of it was Care Children. And his name was Kline, K-L-I-N-E. And he was a grouch in the village where he lived. And the children, when they saw him come and just ran, didn't want anything to do with him. In fact, he didn't like children. And that was the result. And it says on one occasion, the boys and the girls had been attending children's services and they had learned this hymn, and especially the chorus. And they were all together one occasion singing it, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind," and all mankind was listening to them. He says, "What's that they're singing? Jesus died for all mankind." And it was the means of the old man's conversion. Jesus died for all mankind, but it included old mankind too. And you turned up the picture upside down and you saw the new man Clyde with a big smile on his face. I'm at it home. I wish I'd have brought it, wasn't it? It would cheer us up sometimes. But he did. Jesus died for all mankind and Jesus died for me. All right, shall we read our portion this morning from John's Gospel chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, and I think it's worth remembering this. For a long time I just read this hurriedly and didn't give it much thought. But after what we said yesterday concerning the Bethany being a place where the Lord Jesus Christ loved to resort and retire, it means something. 6 days before the Passover, and this meant 6 days before Calvary. Now, with that in your mind, you again can appreciate his going to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and I like the phrase here, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There, they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, and I want you to watch this particular too, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now I think there are two more here this morning than we had yesterday morning, and I'm very, very sorry that we can't go over what we had and rehash it. But I think it would be wise just to give you a little outline of what we did consider from the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. We were noticing in that chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very active. In fact, he did everything in chapter 11. And in the reading of the chapter, we find out the intimacy of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We pointed out the fact that it's true concerning us today, as the Apostle Paul made it so plain in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, the Son of God loved me, and you and I can apply that to ourselves. We can single ourselves out in the presence of God and know that he has a special love for us. Jesus loves me just as much as he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and as Paul said, the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. The trouble with many of us, we don't apply it that way. We're content to sit in a group as we are this morning, and we're content to think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us because we are Christians. Beloved, let's get to definite about this, because it goes with us forever. We're not always in company. And when we're alone, and as then we begin to feel lonely, let us never forget that he's still there, and he still loves us. The Son of God loves me. It's not a selfish idea, not at all. It's what he intends, that we might appropriate it for ourselves. And then we saw to the interest of his love. Now the interest of his love was that he was here to do the Father's will. And this was demonstrated in the fact that the miracles that he wrought were to manifest himself as the Son of God. In Canaan of Galilee, we mentioned the first miracle that Christ performed had a divine purpose. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of the Galilee and manifested his glory. Now there were only seven miracles that Jesus performed recorded in John's Gospel. And the reason these are written, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there was a purpose of it. Now the last miracle, the seventh one, there was one after his resurrection, that'd be number eight, but the seventh one in his Gospel was this, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now that was his interest. Now the next thing we noticed too was his intelligence of love. After hearing that Lazarus was sick, and the manner in which it was the message was sent to him, he whom thou lovest is sick, you would have thought that drew a ready response from the person of Christ, that no matter what he was doing, he'd have left it all aside and ran. But he didn't. It says he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. He had a purpose in that too. And beloved, it has a purpose in everything that concerns us. Even our sicknesses. Even our successes. Even our failures. He has a divine purpose in it all. And so we have the intelligence and then the intensity of his love in those remarkable words in verse 35 of the 11th chapter, Jesus wept. In fact, it was those standing by that give us this idea. For they said, when they saw him weeping, oh, how he loved him. Oh, how he loved him. Manifest in his tears. And then finally, we had the issuance of his love. This was demonstrated in the fact that the stone was removed from the cave, and Lazarus came forth at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's as far as it can go. And in case you weren't here yesterday morning too, I might inform you that I have the privilege and the liberty of going on till 11:30. Why did your faces fall? I won't do it. All right then, let's see what our lesson has for us this morning. Now, what we are illustrating by these two chapters, as we said yesterday, was this. John, in writing his epistle, in his first epistle, chapter 4, and verse 19, he writes these words. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, there's love to us on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of his love, there's reciprocation on your part and mine. Now, I was going to say, now that's quite natural. Well, so it is, or it should be. I'm very interested in youth, always have been. And there's something I got quite a kick out of, and that is watching a young couple who are just beginning to, shall we say, fall in love. And every chance I get, I watch them. Of course, when I watch them, I see a part of myself when I was their age. One thing I always note is that if two people are in love, two persons are in love, they're never satisfied in being apart. They always like to be together. Always. They always like to be near one another. And when it comes to sitting in the church meetings, church gatherings, they're not satisfied if there's something between them. Now, the same at home, in home gatherings, social evenings, if there's a seat or two persons in between them, if you watch that young couple of all the connivings that can possibly bring up, and they'll work and they'll move around until finally they're sitting together. That's love. It's a peculiar thing. Can't explain it, but it's there just the same. We do funny things and foolish things we don't think they are because we're dooming in love the one to the other. Now, beloved, it should be more so in spiritual things. If you and I have been loved so much as we have been by the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be some response or there's something wrong. Have you ever seen a couple? Perhaps you have or known them. And they have been very, very much in love. And all has gone on well for a time. But the virgins, there seems to be a break. And they're not the same heat. There's not the same desire to be together. And before very long, there's a complete separation. Now, if you and I had to search out to find out the cause, I think we'd find out this, that one or the other began to lose or cool off in their affection. The other ones, just as staunch as ever, just as loving as other, but the one had they began to cool off, and perhaps another one had attracted their attention. Now, I do believe, beloved, this is true in the spiritual life too. And I think we'll see that before the end of the week. I want to bring it in now. But there's such a thing as you and I losing our affection or misplacing our affection. How could it be? With such love as his, how can't we return that love again? Well, it's expected that you and I should return that love, and we find a lovely illustration of it here before us. Love, we must admit, is not only a lively thing, but it's a giving thing. Now, way back in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of Elkanah and Hannah. And I'm sure you recall the incident there. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah had children by Elkanah, and she was proud. Every Jewish woman wanted a family, and especially in that family a man child, or a male child. But here was poor Hannah, and she had none. And she suffered much at the hands of Peninnah, who scoffed her time and time again because of her barrenness. So when it came the time of going up to Shiloh, the time of worship, we find the time of giving. And it says in that portion in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that Elkanah gave Peninnah her portion. But it says that he gave Hannah a double portion. Why? Well, it tells us there, because it says he loved Hannah. Elkanah loved Hannah. It doesn't say he loved Peninnah. But it says he loved Hannah, and he gave her a double or a worthy portion. Love gives. You remember David and Jonathan? Oh, I like that picture. Here is David, he comes from destroying or defeating the Philistines and slaying Goliath, the leader. And there were many, many eyes on David on that occasion. Thousands. And they were singing his praises. They turned their eyes even away from King Saul. And they were focused on David because of his triumph. There was one young man there, the name of Jonathan, Saul's son. And he bided his time, as we say. He waited. And when he got David alone, he came face to face with David. And it says he loved him as his own soul. He was knit to the soul of David. But that wasn't all. He stripped himself of all that spoke of royalty, even to his bull, and he handed it over to David. He loved David. And the result was he manifested it by giving him all that spoke of royalty. In other words, it was just as if he handed himself over to David. Come into the New Testament, we'll find the very same principle. All we know so well, John 3:16, why should I quote it? For God so loved the world. But what followed that? And he gave. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Christ loved the church. Sure, but what follows that? And he gave himself for it. Galatians 2:20, already quoted. The Son of God who loved me. But what followed that? And he gave himself for me. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. But what follows that? That's the challenge, beloved, to our hearts. How are we demonstrating our love, such love as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us? How are we doing it? Well, that brings us to a lesson. And there are three characters before us here. And these three characters are individuals in themselves, different personalities, and yet they each have their own way of demonstrating their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first one we can look at is Martha. Good old Martha. I love her. Oh, but Mr. Mackie, Mary is the outstanding one. She is not. Disagree with me. I know you do. I don't care. I don't care. I'll tell you the reason. I don't look upon this picture as many do. I look at it different. I see a different picture than many do. I don't see a picture here of individuals at all. I see a composite picture. And what was true of Martha should be true of me. What was true of Mary should be true of me. And what was true of Lazarus should be true of me. So don't be to single ourselves out and say, well, I'm Martha, or I'm Mary, or I'm Lazarus. No, the three together. The three together. All right? Martha was what? Martha was a worker. She was. Wasn't that the trouble way back in the first time that they met at Bethany? In Luke's Gospel chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus said, wrongly, was supposed to have roughly and rudely scolded Martha. Mary was sitting at his feet. And I'll say again that every time, if you care to watch it, every time you read Mary, read of Mary, in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll always find her there at his feet. But here was Martha. She was serving, and she was cumbered with many things the Lord said, and he recognized it. And speaking very kindly to her, I believe it's all, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered with many things. But don't forget, Mary has chosen this good part that we're not going to take away from her. And I believe that was the tone of voice she spoke in. Not rudely and roughly, but many suggest. And Martha learned her lesson. I said, what do you mean? If you care to count in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 how many that Martha was preparing for on that occasion, you'll find there was no more than five. There was Mary, there was Martha, there was Lazarus, and there was the Lord Jesus, and the possibility that Simon, who owned the house, was there too. No more than five. And she was cumbered. She was annoyed. She was doing so much. If you care to count the number that she was preparing for in John's Gospel chapter 12, you'll be surprised to find out she was cooking for no less than 17. And not one word of complaint. Serving for four and complaining. Now in the next picture in Bethany, she's serving for no less than 17 with quite a word of complaint. No, there's a miracle being performed there too. Yes, beloved, there has. And it's a miracle I wish it could affect every one of us. What had Mary learned? What had Martha learned in the meantime? To get her eyes of Mary. To get her eyes of everyone else and realize that what she was doing was being done unto the Lord and was being accepted by him. That's an awful trouble we get into. That's when we start to pout because we're not recognized. And then if we sit down and examine the case, we come to the realization that what we've been doing for the saints and not doing for the Lord. And because the saints weren't happy with what we did, well, we suffered loss. Beloved, let's see to it that our motives are right. Whatsoever you do, or in word or in deed, do it as unto the Lord. Please don't do it for men. You do it to men, but don't do it for them, because they'll let you down every time. One time they'll pat you on the back. That was wonderful. The next time they'll go a little further down, but it won't be with their hand. It will be with their foot. And there's a difference. There's an impression. But beloved, whatsoever you do, do it unto him. And he was Martha. She finally got her eyes off Mary. Not that she didn't care for Mary. I believe she loved her all the more. But she had learned her lesson in the meantime. And not only that, I'm going to say this, that Martha, her service was one of the most difficult places to serve the Lord. Why, she wasn't a foreign missionary. No, she wasn't. She was a home missionary. And I do believe, beloved, and I think you'll agree with me, that in many, many cases, the home is one of the hardest places to serve the Lord. The home is where you get all the dirty knocks, even from your family. But nevertheless, it's the place that we do it unto him. We'll take all and give nothing else in return but love. That's what Martha's attitude was. Oh, I love this picture of Martha. She was a worker. She was doing it happily. She was doing it with joy. And we find that Martha herself had a joy in everything that she did do. Her heart was in it. And she wasn't doing it for Mary, for the sake of Mary. She wasn't doing it for Simon. She was doing it to that one who raised her brother from the dead. She was doing it unto him. Beloved, let's follow her example. But what about Mary? Well, as I said already, the very same thing about Mary. She's found at the very same place. But here was Mary. She got a box of ointment, an alabaster box. She had preserved it for a certain time. And where do we find her? We find her right at Jesus' feet. Now, if you want to give Mary a tag, we can do it quite easily. If Martha was a worker, Martha was a worker, Mary was a worshiper. It's never anything said concerning what she repeated to the Lord. Never a word of conversation. She jumped at this alabaster box. And at a special occasion, a special time, she'd been waiting for a long, long while, she broke it and she let him have the contents. There's nothing that Mary says here. Can we worship without speaking? We can. We can. And the Lord accepts our worship. Now let us look at Mary just for a little bit, because there's some interesting things about her. Not only her place sitting at his feet, but look at her perception. I said the other evening that Mary learned more at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ than the disciples did in 3.5 years of fellowship with him in his ministry, his public ministry. And that was that he was going to die. Although the Lord Jesus had made it known time and time again to his disciples that he was going to Calvary, that he would be crucified, he would be slain, he told them. It never sunk in. Because they believed, and in a measure, beloved, now watch it, rightly so, they believed that he was the Messiah. He was the one who had been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, that he would come and he would redeem Israel. He would set them free from all their oppressors. That he would set up his kingdom and they would rule and reign with him. Now they have that picture in the Old Testament. But there was one thing that they didn't recognize. And that was the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They didn't understand them at all. Speaking to the two in the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus then confirmed that. He says, and dealing with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I believe in that occasion he would make known to them the meaning of the sacrifices. But here is the Lord Jesus, and telling his disciples repeatedly that he's going to die. They still know. Remember, Peter said, Lord, put this far from me. This shall not happen unto thee. And here's Mary. She had learned a lesson. And it must have taken her over a year to gather this ointment together. It was her wages that went into this. And it was only a pound. And you say, why do you say only a pound? Because you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross by those two lovely men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that they bound him up and there were 300 pounds of perfume or incense. 300 pounds. But here, a pound. Oh, beloved, listen. It's not the cost of the thing. It's not the amount of the thing. It's the heart behind it. You remember one occasion the Lord Jesus, and this is good to remember too. You remember one occasion the Lord Jesus, he says, is sitting by the treasury. And they tell me that in those days, the collection plate wasn't similar to what we have today, but there was a big funnel at the entrance to the temple and a big box to which this funnel was attached. And the people come along and they put in their coins And the rich came along, and of course the folks were standing by, and they were listening to the rumble of all that money going in by the rich. But it says the Lord Jesus was sitting by the treasury. And while this was going on, there was a poor widow came along. And you couldn't hear the sound of her gift at all. 2 mites. And it trickled down into the box. But what was the verdict of the Lord Jesus on that occasion? It says that poor woman had given more, now watch it, given more than that rich man. No, he had given more than them all. He put them all together. And it says that woman gave her all. Now this teaches me, beloved, that the Lord Jesus is still sitting by the treasury. And why there should be appeals and appeals and appeals from churches and churches for work in the foreign lands and everything, I can't understand it. Only this, that we are just like those who are giving. We just give what we want to give, or feel like giving, and we never think of how much we have left. But the Lord Jesus knows how much we have left. He did on this occasion. They gave us their plenty. And they had plenty left. But here's a poor woman, she gives her 2 mites, but it was all that she had. And she gave more than them all. She would be despised by those that saw her do this. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ here too. Here was Mary. And it was only a pound of ointment. Only a pound. But my, how he appraised it. So here we have Mary's perception. She knew he was going to die. And she was doing this before he went to the cross. You know, it was after a person died in those days that this spikenard was given, this ointment was given. It was after they died that Mary set a wonderful example that would be good if we could follow. She gave this honor unto the person that she loved before he died. Isn't it amazing how many will send a lovely wreath of flowers to a cemetery or to the funeral home of a person that dies and would hardly give them a kind look when they were alive? Hardly give them a kind look. They wouldn't go across the street to do a thing for them while they were sick. But they'll send a bouquet of flowers or call up and have them sent. Now someone says, let me smell them now. When I have the senses to smell, to enjoy them. So here was Mary, and she had it all thought out, all figured out. And day in and day out, she got her wages, she set apart this part and this, until finally she had enough. At the end of a year, to give unto her Lord. Now, there's nothing steep. The only thing is my imagination. I don't think she consulted with Lazarus about this. I don't think she consulted even with Mary, with Martha concerning it. This was something between her and her Lord. And beloved, giving is that. Giving is something that should be measured just between ourselves and the Lord. All right, we find in Mary her perception of his death. And the provision, she kept it. That is, she stored it up. I have been approached on different occasions concerning our worship, what we call our worship meetings, some of our meetings when there seems so much dearth. There's no, even in our prayer meetings, and not the response in prayer that there should be, and they wondered why. Well, I said, I think the reason is that there hasn't been preparation. Someone says, Brother Mackey, do you mean to say that we should prepare a message, it says, for a Lord's Day morning when we remember the Lord? Well, I said, I don't see any reason why you can't. That you know you're going there for that one divine, that one specific purpose. We all know what we're there for. We all know in advance what the nature of the meeting is. We all know we're going to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. In view of his coming again, that he so desired that we should. If we love him, he'll do this, he says, until I come again. And we know what that meeting is. We know the reason for it. And he says, goodness me, he says, we all get up there, he says, with a sermon. I said, I don't mean that at all. We should have an exercise concerning it. And if opportunities so arise, let us give it. But if it don't, the Lord has received it just the same. He has received it just the same. But we come with absolutely no preparation in regards to that service. And here we find Mary. She kept it. She kept it. She stored it up. And when the opportune time came, she let him have it. The whole thing. Not only that, but the presentation of it. It was unto him. Mary excluded all others. Mary couldn't. She had no eyes for anyone else, even Martha and Lazarus, no eyes for anyone else. Her eyes were upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man she loved, and who loved her. And it was unto him. Unto him. It's not too long ago since we were celebrating what we call Christmas, and what a celebration it is. We had different letters from different people after Christmas, and each of them said, we're thankful it's all over. What a time. What a mess we've made of that. But you remember that when the wise men came from the east, I would believe, but 2 years after his birth, because he wasn't in the stable then, he was in the house. But remember that when they came, they had gifts. They had brought those gifts with them. And when they came, here was Mary, and here was Joseph, and here was a child. And the significance of the wording of scriptures, pay attention to it. And they opened their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they gave it unto him. They gave it unto him. They didn't give it to Joseph. No, they didn't give it to Mary. They gave it unto him. And that's exactly what we find here. Mary forgot everyone else. And she gave this unto him. Whatever the results would be, Mary had nothing to do with that. She hadn't even that in mind, what the results would be. All she had in mind was that she was going to give this unto him. Come what may. But what a happy ending it had. Mary didn't know what a blessing she was going to be to others. In doing unto the Lord what she determined to do. And that's expressed in these words. The whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everyone that was there received a blessing as a result. It was not only him that got it. Certainly he was the center of it, but it emanated from him and affected everyone who was in fellowship with him in that day. You know, I wouldn't be at all surprised. There were a lot of people who didn't get into that house that day. But those that did, and when they went back out again, they were recognized that they had been there. They couldn't help it. They carried the fragrance with them. We're not going back to a former illustration we used. But they carried that fragrance with them. All because of one woman, Mary, had determined to save this up, keep this up, and then put it upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know, beloved, that don't very often happen. But sometimes at the conference, there's a certain theme that's brought up. And each of the ministers of God's word stick to that theme, and the result is that after it's through, after the meeting's over, all you can hear was the messages that were given and how the word of God was ministered and the effect that they had upon each. Yes, it still happens. The house can be filled with the odor of the ointment, and we can carry the effects with us wherever we go. Now, some of us are too self-contained, and we never let that fragrance emanate from us. We retard it.
God forbid that we should. But wait a minute. What about Lazarus? He's a peculiar character. I don't know whether you've ever noticed it or not, but there's no record in the scriptures of Lazarus ever speaking. Isn't that strange for a man? It'd be strange for you if it was a woman, wouldn't it? Excuse me. But there's no record. No, it doesn't say that he was a dummy. It doesn't say that. But we have no record at all of Lazarus ever saying a word. Not a word. Someone says, well, he's maybe one of the silent type. He had nothing to talk about. What? He had nothing to talk about? Where was he the 4 days that he was in the grave? Any idea? You know, I like to join this, or rather, compare it with what happened to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's talking here about a man. I think he's referring to him himself, but he never mentions his own name. He says, a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I can't tell, but such a one caught into heaven. And he saw and heard wonderful things, that as a result, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him down, keep him deflated. And it seems to me that afterwards, that the Apostle Paul's writings had always this touch about him, absent from the body and present with the Lord. A desire to be part and to be with Christ, which was very far better. Paul saw something and learned something there that he would love to have spoke about, these revelations he received. But he was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him down. Are you telling me then that Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days and he didn't see or hear anything? No, I believe it was the same again. I think it was Paul's experience all over again. But he never said a word about it. It is not recorded. But all that is recorded is very significant. He was one that sat at the table with him. In other words, the picture I have in my mind from this lesson is, looking into that room, here at that house, here is Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, having poured the ointment upon him, wiping I speak with the hair of her head. Then I'm looking over at Martha, and there she is busy serving with a wonderful smile on her face. Very, very attractive. Then I look again at the table where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And here is Lazarus. And all he can do is rest on his elbows and just focus his eyes upon the person who brought him back from the dead. And you can't move him. Yes, glimpsing. Oh, give me a glimpse. Oh, no, no, no. Sat there gazing at him. He had eyes for no one else. He just sat and he looked at the man who brought him from the dead. And what thoughts passed through his mind he couldn't express, but just sat and looked at him. Beloved, it would do us good sometimes if we did the same. There are so many of us today, and we just can't stand silence. We can't. Some years ago, I heard of an assembly where we gathered together, a group of people gathered together to remember the Lord, and there was quite a silence. And then there was a sob heard. And then there was another one. And then there was another one, and one of the men who was there at the time told me afterwards, he said, Willie, that floor was wet from one end to the other with water. Tears. Tears. No preaching, but somehow or other, each of them had their eyes focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the emblems before them on the table, the bread and the wine, speaking about his death for them on the cross of Calvary. And they just gazed. And that was all they could do. It broke their hearts. But we can't stand silence. Oh, now we get so irritated. Why don't somebody get up and say something or do something? We're not the gazing type today. We're the glimpsing type. Just a little look in the way. A little look at something else drawing your attention. Here and there. Distraction, distraction. Oh, beloved, no. Lazarus is a picture of gazing. Gazing of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, his name means help. God is my help. The miracle that happened with him, he was a man who died and he was brought back from the dead. Well, beloved, that miracle has happened with us spiritually. The Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus, and you, how he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we are miracles, beloved, before God. We too have received new life, divine life. And so he was a miracle. But then we find, too, that he has a message for us. For I believe if there's such a thing as making any difference between these three characters, I would have to say that Lazarus was the most powerful testimony of the three. I'd have to say that. If I was separating them, you see, but why? Because of what we have in the scriptures here. Verse 10 again. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Why not Martha? Why not Mary? We're considering. But the answer is given. Because that by reason of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So I take from that he was the strongest testimony of the three. And yet, he was the most silent. Beloved, it's not a matter of talking that makes us good witnesses for Christ. I think sometimes we destroy our life by our lip. We have too much lip and too little life. If we had more life and less lip, we'd be a greater testimony. Sometimes we would destroy our life by our lip. We seem to think we've got to be talking. No, beloved, listen. Just live your life as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you are. If occasion arises whereby you can give a little word of testimony, and you will give it. But to project yourself all the time, you're destroying your testimony. Let them see it by your life. It'll be manifested. You are a new creature. You have been born again. You have received the divine life. And that life must show itself if it's there. That's what it was with Lazarus. In fact, I do believe that Lazarus is a lovely picture or a lovely demonstration of what we find in Romans chapter 6. There, the doctrine is that of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with him. It's just as if you read it carefully, when Christ died, I died. I like to put it this way when talking to young Christians. Because I just try and picture in your mind that you were there that day when Christ was crucified. He was on the one side of the cross. And picture yourself on the other side of the cross. For that's the idea, it's identification. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I went with him. I was buried too. When Christ rose from the dead, I too was raised. For what purpose? To walk in newness of life. In regards to dying and being buried, some years ago in Flint, many years ago, in fact, we weren't long in the country, and I had a car that needed fixing, and there was a fellow there who did it, the work in the spare time. He was a very good engineer. And I went into him this day, not with my car, I just went to have a little talk with him. And when I went in, he was working on his desk, making up some accounts. So I said, "You're busy, Bill." Bill O'Neill was his name. "Oh," he says, "yes, Bill," he says, "getting these things fixed up for the end of the month." And then turning over the page, he says, "What do you think of this one?" And here was quite a large bill for repairs. "So what about it?" He says, "I can't collect." "Now, you can't collect?" "I take them to court." He says, "I can't do that either." "Well, why?" "He was buried yesterday." "He was buried yesterday." In other words, he was dead. And the result of that dying, the law was ineffective. The law couldn't do a thing with a dead man. And if that man had any charges laid against him before he died, if he rose again, the law, according to the law and the fundamentals of the law, they couldn't touch him. Because when a man is dead, he's free from the law. And if that man rises, he rises a new creature. A new creature. And that's exactly how we are. And we prove it by our walk. In the city of Glasgow, many years ago, there were two brothers, and they had been charged with a certain crime that gave them several years in prison. Their time was up, and when they got out, of course, they went back to their old habitat. And they were standing in the corner, standing at a regular corner one day, for they always stood before they were put in prison. And there were some women passed by and recognized them. And they came back to their mind the charge, and they gave those two boys talking to. Let right into them. I think the two boys had learned something about the law the time they were in prison. At any rate, they didn't reply to those women. But they went to the nearest police station and reported them. And those two women were taken in, and they were severely reprimanded. So why? Wasn't it true? Yes, but they were told these two men bore the penalty of the law for that transgression, for that sin. And you have no business bringing it back up to them. The law was satisfied. They're free from that charge. And you can't bring it up again. Beloved, that's how it is with us. Free from the law? Oh, happy condition. We're free. But beloved, when we rise again, we rise to walk in newness of life. And that's the greatest and most powerful testimony that any Christian can give, is not by talking, but by walking. And that's what it will require us. So come on. We'll have to put him to death. Not Mary, not Martha. I'm not taking anything away from those characters at all. But through him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. What a wonderful picture we have in those three characters. And all because they were loved, first of all, by the Lord Jesus. And this was them returning their love to him, reciprocation. We love him because he first loved us. May the Lord bless his word. There's a little hymn I'd like to sing this morning before we go, though, to follow up what we've been, I think it's 330. That's not it. Where is that? Excuse me, I've got 2:30. Imagine me making a mistake. 330. We don't have any accompaniment, do we? Yeah, we did. That's good.